Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to them. Help us to understand them and know how to apply them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Timothy, there are, I don't know, three different aspects of Timothy's life. He is to be a soldier, a servant, and a student of Jesus Christ. Okay, and chapter 2 mentions him being a soldier. Chapter 2, verse 1 2 down to 5 uses the example of a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And Christians used to sing Onward Christian Soldiers in America. Of course, the Bible believers still are, but I don't think you hear Benny Hinn and company singing those things. They have forgotten to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. So the ministry, chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, is portrayed as military. So you'll have military tactics. Verse 6, he switches and portrays it as agriculture. Okay, or an orchard. Okay, or somebody growing food or crops or vegetables. Okay, and then other places, he uses it as an example in chapter 4 as an athletic contest. Chapter 4, verse 7, in particular, boxing, track, or wrestling, or some people say wrestling, and not the fake stuff on TV, you know, World Federation. Those sports are picked, wrestling, boxing, track, because they are individual sports, where basketball is team sport, football is team sport, where wrestling is one person against one person, you know, and so forth, so on. So those are the analogies. Okay, let's read down through the first five. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Okay, there are many examples of soldiers in the Bible that the Lord used after their days of being a soldier. Moses, no doubt, was trained in military tactics. Abraham, no doubt, had military tactics. Abraham trained his own servants, 318 servants, in armed warfare. Okay, what do we call that? Not a government-controlled military system, but it's a private individual military system. That's a militia. Okay, now we know that the news media has trying to give a bad connotation of a militia today. Okay, but remember, our country began through the militias. You know, George Washington was a commander of a militia. Okay, and that's how this country began, and technically that's how it is supposed to remain. Okay, but again, you have good words that the devil or liberals will take a good word and taint it and make it sound bad. Okay, and so this is the devil is a master of doing these things. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Okay, now there's the crowning. Okay, so we know about the judgment seat of Christ, where you will receive a crown or lack thereof. In order to receive a crown, it must be done lawfully. No steroids. And all that stuff. Follow the rules. Okay, now verse 6, he gives an illustration of an orchard or farming. The husbandman. Okay, one who raises an orchard or tends a vineyard. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. That's just a logical thing in life. Okay? For example, somebody who auctions off cars, he's the one that can, seeing all these cars coming through, he is entitled to buy the best deals. You know, that's a perk of it. And that's a right thing to do. Okay? And in agriculture, he takes the first fruits. Okay? In any business, you know, you get a perks there because you're right there connected with it. Then verse 7, consider what I say. Consider. Consider something. That means stop and think about it. I have the reference, cross-reference, Haggai 1:3. Probably should be 5, but maybe it's 3 and 5. I think twice he says in Haggai about consider your ways. Consider your ways. Stop and think about it. Okay, it's verse 5. That should be 5 and 7. So I do remember that reference. It'd be off. Okay, and so consider your ways. The idea is to think about it. And Paul's telling Timothy, consider what I say. Think about this. Okay, and so and then he says, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now that's what we pray for, understanding. Okay, so understanding, if you would look at Proverbs 14, verse 8. Did you happen to make it up in Michigan or no? No, the roads were pretty bad coming through Kalamazoo. Yeah. Yeah, they were pretty rough when we went through in the morning. Well, noonish. Yeah. Okay, what did I say? Proverbs 14:8. Okay, understanding. In Romans 14:5 it says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Okay, understand what's going on. You have three words that kind of go together in Proverbs. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Okay, knowledge, if you simplify this, knowledge is our part. It is our part, it is our obligation as individuals to study, research diligently, search for knowledge, information, ideas, or truth. That's our part. Wisdom is sort of God's part, but you do have to ask him for it. James 1:5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Okay? And wisdom is knowing what you do with the knowledge. Okay? Knowledge is knowing what. Wisdom is knowing how. Okay? Understanding is both your part and God's, where you kind of work pair up on this. Understanding is knowing the why of something. Okay, knowledge is knowing what, okay? You know, studying aerodynamics, studying the flight training manuals, even taking some flight classes, okay? That's knowledge. Wisdom is when you're in your solo flight saying, oh God, you got to help me. You got to help me. Knowing actually how to fly, okay? Understanding is knowing the laws of aerodynamics, knowing the laws of how when the wind comes over the wing and how it creates lift and things like that. That's the understanding, where you understand what makes them big machines get off the ground. You know, before the days where you couldn't go to the terminals, you couldn't actually walk to the clear to the end. And boy, it was nice in those days where you can go there. And I just love to watch them planes just, how does that thing come off the ground? All that weight. But now you can't even go there because you have all the security checks and everything. Okay, so knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And this is part of every area of life. Proverbs 14:8. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. But the folly of fools is deceit. Okay, so a prudent man is not somebody who just says, okay, this is what I know and this is how it works, but I want to know why it works. Okay, and so a lot of times most of us in computer, all I care about is you push this button and this happens. Okay, when I push this button and I hear that little beep, meaning, you know, invalid thing, that's when you want to grab the shotgun and shoot it. Okay. But knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And so the what the Lord wants us to get is the understanding of why we do what we do. Okay, knowledge is what? Wisdom is how to know or how to do with what you have. Okay, and understanding is knowing why you do it. So he's telling Timothy here, he says, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Spiritual warfare is an example of that. Okay, verse 8. Then he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to, notice he says, my gospel. Okay, my gospel. Why does he call it my gospel? Okay, remember, what is the defining term for the word gospel? How is gospel defined? Okay, most people say good news, good tidings, or glad tidings. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says that the Lord has come to give glad tidings. Now, that verse, Jesus Christ read in Luke 4:18, and the translation Luke 4:18, because it goes from one language to the next, says that he's come to preach the gospel. So it takes glad tidings in the Old Testament and converts it to the gospel in the New Testament. So there's our definition. You get that right out of the English. Okay, and so what is the gospel? It's glad tidings. It's good news. It's glad tidings. It's tidings that give joy. Now, there are seven gospels in the Bible. Not all of them have something to do with salvation in particular. Okay, you have seven gospels. I got them laid out in 1 Corinthians 15, where the one specific gospel that we give out to people for salvation today is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, that's the saving gospel. Now there's, Paul said here, my gospel. What is he talking about? Okay, the cross reference, Romans 16. Romans 16. When you run through the Gospels, some of the Baptist fellers, they want to say that there's only one gospel in the Bible. Okay, and people from all ages get saved only through this one gospel. You know, it sounds nice. I don't know what the problem is, what the big deal is, why God cannot have a variety, but for some reason it's a big deal. And I've even seen them go to Galatians 3, which we might do, where it says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And they say, see, there's the same gospel. And I remember hearing an evangelist up in Hammond one time, he preached about the everlasting gospel. And he went to Revelation 14, verse 6, and it says the everlasting gospel. And he sees, see there, the everlasting gospel is, there's only one gospel. But he didn't read verse 7. I was kind of green about that at the time, but I even noticed that. He didn't read verse 7. The everlasting gospel does not say the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It says, fear God and give glory to Him. That's a different gospel. Okay, so in Romans 16:25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Now again, he says, my gospel. What's he talking about? My gospel. Is that the body of truth that God revealed to Paul for the church, the New Testament church, and he calls that my gospel. Now, we know he says in Romans 1:16 that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Well, let's run the gospel. Let's just see what I got written here. 1 Corinthians 15, seven distinct gospels. Okay, the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:23. That's what Jesus Christ preached. What's the gospel of the kingdom? The glad tidings that the kingdom of heaven is coming and the Jews are going to get that kingdom. Matthew 4, verse 23. The gospel of the kingdom. So let's take a few minutes to just run these. Matthew 4, 23. And show that there are differences. Matthew 4, 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then what's connected with that? The matter of healing. The gifts of healing. Okay, gospel of the kingdom. He also mentions that in Matthew 24, 14. Matthew 24, 14, which is a tribulation passage. So the gospel of the kingdom is coming back. Tribulation passage. Matthew 24, 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Okay, so that's the glad tidings of the kingdom on earth that Jesus Christ is going to set up, and this is going to be a Jewish kingdom. Okay, let's see. The next one I have is the sound doctrine for the body of Christ. That's what Paul calls my gospel. Okay, let's try the Galatians 3, verse 8. I remember seeing this one at Hiles Anderson. I think Joe Combs reading this one. And tried to say that this gospel, you know, it's the same throughout all the Bible. Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Notice the gospel didn't say the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what he said to Abraham. Okay, and said that in Genesis 18. Okay, so that's, let's see, we have a gospel of the kingdom, Paul's gospel, gospel unto Abraham, where he declared national blessings to anyone who blessed Israel, associated with Abraham's blessing. Okay, Jesus proclaimed the good news or the gospel of the resurrection of life to Old Testament saints in paradise, 1 Peter 4, verse 6. And, okay, we can see that Abraham's gospel was an individual salvation thing. And we will also see that in 1 Peter 4, verse 6, the word gospel is used. And this is not salvation of soul. Okay, 1 Peter 4, verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Okay, so he preached down there, you're going to raise from the dead. Okay, so there's a different gospel. The gospel in the Old Testament, Hebrews 4, verse 1. Hebrews 4, verse 1. This one is a gospel of military conquest for the nation of Israel. Hebrews 4, 2 is where the word gospel is. For unto us, the us would be the Hebrews, was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, Gentiles. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So that's when they, the Jews, obeyed the Lord. They had a promise that they were going to go into the land of Canaan and have a rest. But we know that they disobeyed him. Now this is going to take it again. Again, he's telling the Jews, if you obey me, you're going to go into the millennial rest. Okay, and so there's the gospel there. Revelation 4, verse 6 is the one I did mention, 14. I said 4. 14 is what I mentioned. I remember this. It was really interesting. I had a family down in Rensselaer wanted me to go up to hear this evangelist. I forget the evangelist. Shmunk, something like that. Shunk. I forget. Something like that. And they really liked the guy, so they asked me if I'd go, and I said, okay, so I'll go. And it was a very small church, and I'm sitting there minding my own business, I suppose. And before the guy even got started, I didn't say anything to anybody. When I walk in places, you know, I try to play incognito. You know, I don't tell the guy, I'm Pastor Hoffman. You know, I said, I'm Dave, you know, and walk in, sit down. And so, and this has been many, many years ago. And the guy gets up and he gets starting his preaching. And then he said, there's only one gospel in the Bible. I said, okay. He said, Ruckman says that, you know, people get saved one way in the Old Testament, another way in the New Testament. And Revelation 14:6 says there's only one gospel. And I'm thinking, how did that name come up? It's almost like, you know, there's spirits floating around and said, hey, this guy over here, he just came in here and he's been reading some of that Ruckman stuff, so let's kind of like try to deter this guy. And so then he gives a thought to the guy behind the pulpit, and then he blasts this Ruckman guy for no reason, for no cause. I never even talked to the guy before the service. I never talked to the pastor. I didn't talk to anybody. You know, and that was just like to me, I said, that was what it did for me is it just verified, hey, something's truthful here, and I don't think the one up there is saying it. And here's how I used it, Revelation 14:6. And he says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Well, I didn't think angels could preach the gospel according to Galatians 1. Even at that. And to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, and here's this everlasting gospel, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and so forth and so on. That's a different gospel. I mean, you just read it, it can't be the same thing. Now, the one that you should be trusting in for salvation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I think I got the 7. Let me see, make sure we got them covered. Gospel of grace. Now, here's one way I like to kind of, here's how I think you, if you had a discussion with somebody, how you could get them to think about it. A lot of times people don't want to jump on something real quick, which is understandable. And so I would kind of set a little trap if I sat down with somebody, and if the Lord opened the door and worked out this way, I'd have them look at Matthew 26 with me, and I would ask them this simple question. You know, if we got in that discussion, do you think there's only one gospel? Yes. Okay. Meaning in the Old Testament, they get saved by grace through faith like we do in the New Testament. Yes. Okay. So when you give out the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's for the salvation of their soul. Is that correct? Yes. I said, okay. Great. Matthew 26, verse 13 says, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, There shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. And then I'd look and say, okay, now that's the gospel of the grace of God, right? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, correct? Yeah, there's only one gospel. Okay. After you win somebody to Christ, do you tell them about this story, about this woman who anointed Jesus Christ? No. Why? That said, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial. And I'd ask him, have you ever taken a soul winning course? Yes. And have I? Yes. Has anybody ever told this story in the soul winning course? No. So obviously, that hopefully would get this person to think. This has to be a different gospel. I would say that'd be the way to approach somebody on that subject. You see? And so, this is where we're getting in 2 Timothy. As we keep reading down, we're coming to the most important verse on Bible study in the Bible, 2 Timothy 2:15. Rightly dividing the word of truth of utmost importance. If a person doesn't know how to rightly divide this book, they're going to cut themselves on this book. When you have a two-edged sword, you got to be careful how you handle it. Okay, 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. Been in jail. But when a man goes to jail, the word of God is not bound. Quite a promise there. Quite a promise there. So he suffers trouble. Okay, now, verse 10, he's going to mention the elect's sake. Now, if the word election is a reference to salvation, if the Calvinists are correct that there is a thing called unconditional election, then his suffering in verse 9 was a waste of time. Brother Glenn? Right. Correct. That'd be good. Yep. For Galatians 1, verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. Put a little P.S. on that, huh?
So then in verse 8, wouldn't he be more or less be preaching about the salvation gospel, since it's the death, burial, and resurrection, and he mentioned that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead? So wouldn't you gather that's the salvation?
Could be, yeah. Could be that, as we keep reading too, when he gets down to verse 10. So when he says, my gospel, is that just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, or does that also include the body of truth that he showed Paul? Kind of tough to pinpoint it down. Okay, so verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble, okay, as an evildoer. Now, as a pioneer into a new culture, that's where the trouble would really be manifest. Okay, America being a Christian, quote, Christian nation, you know, as far as it began, okay, the trouble that we would suffer in our country because of the laws of liberty are different than the trouble that you would suffer, say, in Saudi Arabia, okay, or in Indonesia, or in a very strong Catholic country. Okay, the suffering that we would have here would be more like carnal Christians stabbing you in the back. Stuff like that. That's more of the suffering going on here. But yet, then again, when you first start like street preaching in an area, you do have to kind of educate the officers when they come and harass you. Okay, once you get them educated after the first or second time, they pretty much leave you alone. Okay, and so each area is a little bit different. It's like when you're doing something first in an area, pioneering something, yes, you're going to face some hardships. Okay, and so when you go into another culture, like in Switzerland, Nico and them, they face a lot of hardships. Street preaching there, people throwing stuff at them. You know, when my kids were there, you know, a bunch of young kids around them threw firecrackers at them and stuff like that, you know, and different cultures, different ways, different spirits, wherever you're at. If you're in a high, you know, infested spirit place, you're going to see more demonic activity, okay, depending on where it's at. Okay, but here in Paul's case, he was suffering trouble, okay, and much of the trouble was recorded back in Acts. And he also gave most of his trouble, I recorded in 2 Corinthians 11. Much of the trouble that he faced there. Now, also it says he faced it as an evildoer, even though he wasn't an evildoer. Okay, and so the evildoer, I've got 1 Peter 4, which is a good place to go. That if we're going to suffer, we need to suffer as a Christian. Okay, 1 Peter 4, verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Okay, the word Christian and the plurality of it is found three times in the Bible. Twice in Acts, once here in 1 Peter. Now, the Bible definition for the word Christian is somebody who is saved and they suffer for Jesus Christ. Now, I realize today that Christian is a pretty generic term, and born-again believers would say, I'm a Christian, meaning I am saved. Okay, but the Bible term is somebody who is saved and suffers, meaning a person can be saved, quote, i.e. Christian in today's terminology, and not be a Christian in the Bible terminology. Okay, that's how the, if we're being technical with the terms, and I don't think you need to be in this day and age, as far as, you know, being technical with that term. If somebody says, are you, you know, are you a Christian? Well, okay, use their term what they understand. Okay, but yet he says in verse 9, the word of God is not bound. Okay, so you and I have the promise that when we declare the word of God, that is not bound, that will go out. In fact, I would dare say that the Lord often can have more liberty in his work when he gets us out of the way. Okay, he can take tracts, gospel tracts. You know, I've gotten letters from people in Philippines about, you know, certain tracts that I've written. I'm thinking, how'd they get there? You know, African, a couple African pastors writing me. I got this track, and I'm thinking, how in the world did that get over there? I certainly didn't send it. And that's the Lord. Okay, his word is not bound, and so his word will go out there, even though the messenger may be in the huskow, may be bound, but the word of God is not bound. Okay, and that's like Paul's case. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Okay, the very first occurrence of the word elect is in Isaiah 42. Let's see if I have the cross-reference here. Don't. Okay, 42. Okay, and the way we get a Bible definition, remember that there's a law in Bible study, usually called the law of first mention, that the first time a word shows up in the Bible, it generally retains that definition throughout the Bible. It may have additional definitions, but generally that's the definition that it will be associated with. Once family and I was taking a trip, and we came back through North Carolina, stopped at a little Baptist church, and I don't know, they probably had 25, 30 people there. And so just sat down and sitting in a Sunday school class, and a pastor wasn't teaching a class, another man at church was teaching a class, and the subject was election. You know, and I'm just sitting there, you know, listening to everything, and I'm thinking, I wonder if they're Calvinists, you know, trying to listen to them out. And nothing was really pinned down real well in the class. And so then they allowed for questions or comments afterwards. And a few people had questions, and they were still trying to pin that thing down. It just didn't seem like they could get it pinned down. So I just raised my hand, and I said, well, technically, the word election in the Bible has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with service. And that's all I said. And a pastor went like this, and a guy behind the pulpit said, yeah, that's right. And I said, well, okay, that's a good sign. And then between the services, somebody turned around and said, are you a pastor? I said, well, by chance, yeah. And then a pastor came and talked to me. He said, I was hoping you didn't think we were Calvinist. Okay, so when I made that comment, okay. Now, this is how we use the word still today, election. Okay, election has nothing to do with salvation throughout the Bible. Isaiah 42 verse 1 is the very first occurrence. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom I delight. Notice the parallel. Election, servant. That's the first occurrence in the Bible. Okay, another occurrence, Isaiah 44, verse 1. This doesn't use the word election, but it uses another term that people who believe in unconditional election often use. Isaiah 41, 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, like Isaiah, and Israel whom I have chosen. Notice the servant is somebody who is chosen. Okay, another one, Isaiah 45, verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, and so forth. Notice, again, election is service. Now, how do we use that term today? Do we go to the voting booth and vote someone to become a citizen of the United States? Or do we vote someone who is already a citizen to a public service? They are chosen for a public service. That's how the Bible uses it. Okay? And technically, the word elect is associated with the nation of Israel. So unconditional election is as scriptural as, you know, Good Friday or the Easter Bunny or, you know, Santa Claus and all the other stuff. I mean, it has absolutely no scriptural basis at all. 44:1. Now the example of choosing, okay? John 15, verse 16. And if you run the word chosen or choose, you'll see that this is a constant thing often throughout the Bible also. John 15, 16, Jesus Christ is dealing with his disciples, the apostles in particular, and he says this, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should be saved." Now that's how Calvinists would read it. "Now I've chosen you, what for? That you should go and bring forth fruit." That's a service. Okay, and so the tulip of Calvinism is, just a bunch of heresy. Total depravity, you say you don't agree with that? Not in their definition. Okay, unconditional election, no such animal in the Bible. Limited atonement, no such animal. Jesus Christ died for the world. Okay, irresistible grace. We've all resisted grace sometime in our life. Preservation or perseverance of the saints, depending on what they define that. A lot of times it's perseverance. You know, that's five-point Calvinist. I'm not one of the five. Okay, and so, you know, I wish I was. It'd sure make things a lot easier. Just live the way you want to live. You fall down the stairs, you just say, "Boy, I'm glad that's over with." It's going to happen no matter what. You know, I mentioned this here before. When I was at Grace College, it was a Calvinist school, Grace Brethren. Sitting watching these guys play, I think they were playing Risk. It's like a board game, military board game. And one kid said, "I got an F in class today, in test." And the other kid said, "What'd you study?" He said, "No." He said, "But it was predestinated." He said, "I didn't have a choice. It was going to be an F." I thought, why? At least that's consistent. How do they play sports? It's no matter who's going to play, who's going to win, no matter. God's going to choose who's going to win, who's going to lose, you know, and everything. You know, like, you have to exercise your free will to accept something that you can't exercise your free will. Because you don't have a free will in Calvinism. So there's a lot of problems with that. John Calvin, now I got a book a while back, a real thick book, After the Waterdog Debate, and it's the title of the book is The Believer's Conditional Security, which is an oxymoron. You know, some guy's trying to tell us you can lose your salvation, but it's real thick. It's a real, you know, nice-looking book. It was free. I like the price. And it had chapter 3 in there on Calvinism, which was very interesting. And he talked about how John Calvin allowed a man to be martyred at the stake, and he could have stopped it and did not. So I thought I'd have a little fun. I wrote the guy, and I said, "You know, coming out of a Dutch Reformed background, I really enjoyed your chapter on Calvinism, chapter 3. And in that, in the book, I didn't read it, I just skimmed through it. You can skim through a book and see where the Spirit's going in that thing. He attacked, I think it was Erasmus, because Erasmus was a former priest or a priest. And he said that his manuscript should be totally avoided because he's a, you know, a Catholic. And so I just kind of picked up on that. And he's run into all the new Bibles to prove his belief system. And so I kind of set him up at the beginning thinking that I'm one of his, you know, I got out of Calvinism, you know, and blah, blah, blah. And I said, I have a question I want to ask you. I agree that, you know, if something's coming from a Catholic church, we should be suspective of it, you know, suspicious. And Erasmus, okay, whatever. I've read that Erasmus did speak against the Pope on several occasions, but how about Westcott and Hort? I said, Westcott and Hort promoted the Catholic Church, and so if we can't trust anything from Erasmus, we certainly can't trust anything from Westcott and Hort, could we? And what about your new Bibles? I mean, the first time I emailed the guy, I got an immediate answer. When I sent that one, I didn't get an answer. So I waited a month and sent it again, didn't get an answer. Waited a month, sent it again, didn't get an answer. Fourth time around, I said, thank you for showing me that you are a two-faced, double-tongued hypocrite. And let it go. Okay, and so very interesting, though. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. And then notice, with eternal glory. The elects, okay, that's the servants of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. And he is suffering so that the elect, the servants of Jesus Christ, will not only obtain salvation, which they already have, but obtain that salvation with eternal glory. What's the eternal glory? That's the rewards of your efforts. That's the inheritance. Okay, and that's what he's telling Timothy about. And that's why he said in verse 5 that you're not going to be crowned except you strive lawfully. So in verse 10, he's trying to tell Timothy, I want you to serve the Lord and be faithful in this, and I want you to do this, and you got the gospel of God, but I want you to get the eternal glory also. Okay, and the eternal glory will refer to the inheritance of rewards for serving and suffering Jesus Christ. Okay, let's try a couple references on that. Acts 20, verse 36. Acts 20, 32. Now, the folks that believe they can lose their salvation, actually they believe you can lose yours, they can't lose theirs, they do not teach anything about the judgment seat of Christ. They know nothing about that, or they just gloss over it, or I don't know, they're just blind to it. They know nothing. They say you teach that any person can live on the way they want and nothing's going to happen to them. We don't teach that at all, because we're going to hit the judgment seat of Christ. Acts 20:32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are justified. No, it's a sanctified, doesn't it? Justification is by grace through faith. The sanctification is something you have to work at. Acts 26, verse 18, the fivefold ministry of the Apostle Paul. Acts 26, verse 18. This is where the judgment seat of Christ comes in as of utmost priority and motivation for the believer after they get born again. Acts 26, 18, to open their eyes. So we are to have an eye-opening ministry. And to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, their salvation, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The inheritance goes with the sanctification. Okay, in Romans, it promises, in Romans 8, 29 and 30, it promises that if you are justified, you will be glorified. Okay, it skips sanctified. Okay, and so there's other places we can run on that. I've got enough down in the footnotes for that. In verse 11 and 12 and 13 will also reinforce what's being said in the previous verses. Okay, what happens if you suffer so bad and you get so discouraged, you get to the point where you say, I don't even know if I believe in Jesus Christ. 13 answers that question. Okay, and so, is that tape over, Jerry? Not quite? Okay, so verse 11, 12, 13. We'll probably stop there anyway because I'm sure it's about ready to go. Any questions or comments what we covered? Okay.